2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 6. We read these words, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 10. We talked about last week, verse 3, we do not walk in the flesh, but we do war. We do walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. Let me make sure I get that correct. We do walk in the flesh, but we do not war after flesh. It is a reality that we live in this world, in a world of flesh. We live in bodies of flesh. But we also know that the Christian creed, for each of us as individuals, says that we cannot win any spiritual warfare by warring with fleshly tools. And so today I'd like to spend some time talking about the technology of Christian warfare. The technology of Christian warfare, we find it given to us right here in these verses. It tells us in verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing, to the pulling down of strongholds." And then it tells us in verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." These verses give us the technology of Christian warfare. Technology is what wins wars. Now, there are other factors as well. We know that there has to be soldiers, there have to be soldiers, there has to be strategy, and there has to be courage. And there's a lot that goes into making a war successful. But we also know from history that it's technology that wins the war. Now, technology is nothing more than the study of art or the study of skill. And the person who knows how to skillfully prosecute a war or has an advantage of technology is the person who will win. Our lives have been impacted by events that happened thousands of years ago or hundreds of years ago. One of those events is a battle that happened in about the central part of France in 732. It's called the Battle of Tours or Battle of Poitiers. And it happened there in that part of France as Charles Martel, known as Charles the Hammer, defeated the Umayyad Muslim army that had been sweeping like wildfire throughout the world at that time. Islam was little less than 100 years old. And yet in the matter of just a couple decades, they had swept throughout northern Africa and across the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, and gone on to into the Iberian Peninsula of Spain and on up into the central part of France, and were threatening the very heart of the European peoples. And it was against this seemingly unstoppable Muslim army that depended upon lightning-fast cavalry, lightly armed soldiers, that Charles Martel was called into action. Against the lightly armed cavalry of the Muslims, he brought heavily armed knights of the European forces. Now, up to that point, many times those men who were heavily armed would have the advantage of not being as pregnable to the weapons of the enemy, but they had a serious disadvantage in that if you were dressed in heavy armor and you got knocked off your horse, you were incapacitated for the rest of the battle. And that oftentimes happened. But there was one thing in the Battle of Tours that made a difference. Most historians agree. There was one edge of technology that gave Charles Martel a victory that literally changed the course of the world, so that we are sitting here today as the descendants of the European supremacy, where Christianity was promulgated, and we are today affected by that battle, that victory that Charles Martel won. Now, what was that piece of technology? It was something that's been recently introduced to Europe at that time from Asia, and it was a piece of horse gear called a stirrup. Something as small as a stirrup made the difference. What the stirrup allowed these heavily armed knights to do was that they could now lean forward in their saddles with their lances, so as the armies impacted one another with the force of the charging cavalry, that the weight of those heavily armed soldiers literally just carried them right through the forces of the lightly armored Muslims. A little thing like a stirrup was the edge of technology, and it made a difference in the history of the world. Technology is the key. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare, we talk about Christian warfare. We know we don't fight with swords and horses or guns or stirrups. The Bible tells us, in fact, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means they are not fleshly. They are not material. They are not physical, they are in fact spiritual. But I want to take some time this morning to think about the technology of Christian warfare. Let's bow our heads and ask God's help. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the privilege of having your word here and the privilege of ministering to your people. And I know, Lord, you have a great love for your people. You have a desire for them today to learn the truths of Scripture. You desire for them to live in victory in their own lives. And so today I'd ask that you would express the true meaning of these verses through your Holy Spirit to the heart of every single person here. And as we love you, as we strive to live for you, Lord, empower us and equip us for that battle that rages daily within us in this Christian warfare. Father, remove anything that would be a hindrance today. May your Holy Spirit have freedom, and may you get all the glory for what is in your people today. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The technology of Christian warfare. The first thing we must consider in verse 4 is the quality of our war. Notice it says there that weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down of strongholds. Isn't it interesting that in this passage that talks about Christian warfare, we are not told here what the weapons of our warfare are? Now, there's another place where we are told that. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. In that passage, we are told that we are to be armed with certain attributes or certain qualities to help us to fight the Christian warfare. We are told that we have a sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have a belt of truth upon which that sword hangs. We have the breastplate of righteousness, which protects our hearts. We have the helmet of salvation that protects our heads. We have the shield of faith, which can be maneuvered to any angle to protect any part of our being. We're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Bible tells us what the elements of our weapons are to be, but not in this passage. In this passage, it doesn't explain to us what those weapons are. It tells us instead what the quality of those weapons are. It tells us that our weapons are mighty through God. Now, it's interesting also to me as I look at this verse that the idea of them being mighty is contrasted to the idea of them being carnal or fleshly. The word carnal means of the flesh. They are mighty and not carnal. I might say they are mighty and not weak, but that's not the way the Bible says it. The Bible says they are mighty and not carnal. What can we infer from this? From this we can understand that carnal weapons are weak when it comes to fighting the Christian life, the battle of the Christian life. In other words, whatever weapons you might be able to put your hands upon physically that you think will give you an advantage to win the battle of your Christian life, if it is a fleshly weapon, it is weak. Here's the point. Fleshly things cannot change spiritual hearts. I'll give you an example. Some people think that if they get baptized, that will help them to have spiritual victory in their lives. Now, I believe baptism is important. I think baptism is vital to the Christian life. I think Christ has commanded it, and it's something that every serious follower of Jesus will do in obedience to Christ. But if you think coming to here into some physical water is going to wash the spiritual problems out of your heart, you're mistaken. Getting washed in the water of baptism will not take away your lustful thoughts. It will not give you victory over your covetous heart. It will not stop you from being greedy. It will not stop your anger problem. Now, perhaps the submission to Christ will make a difference, but the physical act of baptism does not change the heart of a man. Neither will giving money in an offering plate. No fleshly act you do has any power to change your heart, because that's a spiritual thing. Now, the Bible does tell us this, that our weapons are mighty. And we know they're not fleshy, but they are mighty. They are effective. But notice what it says there, through God. In other words, God is the one on whom we rely to take away those sinful, wicked elements of our hearts. Not on a church, not on a pastor, not on a Christian friend or spouse, but on God. We rely for our victory. It says here that these weapons, the quality of these weapons are that they are mighty. But look what they'll do. They will pull down strongholds. Here's a word that literally means the fortresses. You might imagine from the ancient days how the cities were oftentimes walled with stone and they were surrounded by watchtowers and turrets. And those fortresses gave people the technology to protect themselves or to enslave themselves inside their walls. The Bible tells us that the weapons that we have are mighty to God, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, Paul is the one who wrote this by inspiration of God. God writing through Paul's mind and through his pen put these things here. But Paul is thinking about probably some stories of fortresses in his own memory. Being an Israelite, he certainly had a story of a fortress that fell historically. You remember Jericho? That great walled city? Israel enters into their promised land, the one God had given them, flowing with milk and honey. By the way, the whole story of Israel is a great, and I think biblical analogy for the Christian life. When Israel came out of Egypt, that's like when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are delivered from your bondage. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, that's like many Christians who never make a decision to live for God. And although they are out of Egypt, they're not in that promised land. When you come to the Jordan River, you cross that land, that river, and you say, now I am going to follow God into the land that He has promised me. I'm going to seek for victory in this land. But I want you to know, once you make that decision of discipleship and you need to commit yourself to be a dedicated follower of Jesus, that doesn't mean the battles are over. In fact, one of the first things you'll find when you cross over that river is that there are some strongholds in your life. There are some things in your life that you just can't seem to see any way you're going to have victory over them. Stubborn habits, maybe even to the level of addictions, wrong thinking, relationships that are not helpful to you. And all these things loom up before you as you face that promised land. And you know, unless there is victory in these areas, there can never be the rest that is afforded the Christian disciple. And those strongholds loom before you. And I want you to think about your life and ask yourself this question. Ask yourself and honestly answer yourself, what are the strongholds in my life this morning? And then I want you to think about Israel around the Jericho. Their weapons were not carnal. They did not fight according to established strategies of war. They did not use the weapons of man's warfare, spears and swords and bows and slingshots. Instead, they followed the command of God. And when they went into their battle, instead of sending their great, mighty men of valor in first, they sent in the priests. And instead of carrying some newly engineered machine of technology to destroy those walls, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Instead of swords, they used trumpets made of ram's horns. And instead of an all-out frontal attack, they walked around the city once a day. for 6 days. And then the seventh day came, they walked around that city for 7 days. And as they went around seven times, they came to the seventh time, and then there was the great blast on the trumpets, and then the shout of the people. And the Bible tells us that that moment the walls fell down, and every man went up straight before him and took the city. Friends, that's a wonderful story of God's power, but I want you to know this. That is also an analogy for your Christian struggle. There are strongholds in your life, and I want to encourage you, my brother and my sister, to go and read Joshua chapter 6, the story of Jericho. Go and read that, thinking about that as your attack upon the strongholds of your life. Study that passage out. And I encourage you to find out what that passage is saying and look to that passage and the God who inspired that passage to give you victory of the strongholds of your own life. And I suggest to you that if you read that passage over and over again, if you study that passage, understand what it says, God will begin to give you a victory over your own strongholds. The fortress will come down. Paul could have also spoken about a physical fortress. You remember one time he was preaching in Philippi, and it caused such a stir there that the magistrates of the city came and they beat Paul and his partner Silas, and they threw them into the jail, and they told the jailer, keep him safely. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 24, it says, and the jailer, having received such a charge, put them in the stocks and thrust them into the inner prison. In other words, you cannot go deeper in the dungeon than Paul and Silas were. They weren't just on the outside with some bars or looking out in the street. They're on the inside of the inside of the inside of the prison. And then inside that deepest part of the prison, they are locked with their hands and feet in the wooden stocks. The Philippian jailer took this very seriously, keep these guys safely. But what did Paul and Silas do in that dungeon? In that darkness, in that clammy coldness, the Bible tells us they began to sing hymns and praises to God. And what did God do? Now, God is not obligated to do this, but our God, in His power and His majesty, sent an earthquake that day that not only opened up the outer parts of the prison, but opened up the prison all the way into the inner prison. And broke the stocks off of the hands and the feet of the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas. That, my friends, is no ordinary earthquake. We might call that a powerful earthquake. We might call that a surgical earthquake. God literally drove the heart of this earthquake right in the depth of that prison until these guys were free. Perhaps in your Christian life, there are some things you feel like you are entrapped by. And you say, there's no way for me to get out. This is not a stronghold I'm trying to attack in. This is a captivity I'm trying to escape. And I don't know how I can ever escape this. My friends, our God and the weapons of our warfare through our God are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul might also have spoken about personal strongholds. And I mean by that, not the strongholds on the outside, but the ones down inside of him. There was a time when the Apostle Paul was rigidly set against Christ. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, and at that time his name was Saul, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples. Hunted them down, dragged them to the councils, and condemned them to die. I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy. Would you look at 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 today. That was the Apostle Paul. He was captured not in a fortress of stone, not in a fortress of his own habits, not in a fortress of his own sin nature. He was trapped, if you will, in a fortress of his own ungodly thinking. Now the key to it was that he thought his thinking was godly. He thought he was serving God by rounding up Christians and dragging them to be slaughtered. by the Jews. He thought he was serving God in this. And there is no deception as severe as the deception that deceives itself into thinking it is right. And that's where the Apostle Paul was. But I read this late in his life. He writes in verse 12, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious." In other words, he spoke against God, he persecuted God's people, and he injured the work of God and the people of God. But it says this, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I did it ignorantly in unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." My friends, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. On that day for the Apostle Paul, it was a blinding light from heaven. It was the voice of Jesus saying, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," that penetrated the dark dungeon of Paul's thinking and released him from the slavery of his religious duties and showed him a Christ that saves. You say, "Pastor, it says that Paul was given grace because he was ignorant." But don't you think it's true? Wouldn't you agree with me that any one of us that ever sins, we do it in part ignorantly? I think if we genuinely understood the holy nature of God, if we genuinely understood how righteous and holy and mighty he is, that we, if we sinned, we would desire ourselves to crumble away into dust. We would wish that we could melt into a puddle rather than stand before the great and mighty holiness of God. If we ever sin, if we ever think we get away with sin, if we ever countenance in our minds the idea that we can ignore God or turn away from God, it is because in part we are ignorant of who and what God is. Indeed, I would say that every single one of us has sinned ignorantly in unbelief. And that's why the Bible tells us that Jesus so loved, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The grace of God is extended to all. Paul knew something about strongholds. He knew something about the destruction of strongholds. Strongholds of habit, strongholds of mind, strongholds of the physical world. God is mighty. And this is the same God, my friends, who gives us the weapons of our warfare. Is anything too hard for God in your life? Is there any battle with God in your life? Is there any area in your life you dare not try while God is in your life? My friends, here's the quality of our war. I want you to notice, secondly, in our text here, the focus of our war. As we think about the technology, the study of the science or the study of the art or skill of war, we have to notice that part of winning a war is having the knowledge of where to attack, of what the focus of our thrust must be. And in our text here, we are shown what ought to be the focus of the Christian warfare. It says in verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God." If we are going to win, if we're going to have victory in our Christian warfare, we must attack at the place where we will win. And that is in the area of our thinking. It says we are casting down imaginations and we're casting down high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And these, my friends, are matters that happen inside our minds. That's where imaginations happen. Now I want you to understand what imagination is. The word for imagination is a word that simply means our processes of thought, our reasonings. Now, as it's translated here, imaginations, it brings out a very important thought of this, and that is that this is the processes of our thought or our reasonings that are independent of God's truth. They are indeed only our imagination. They're not based upon reality. Every single person has reasonings. Every single person has thought processes. The question is, are those thought processes consistent with God's truth? If not, they are only imaginations. You know what imagination is? The root of the word is the word image. And it has to do with the idea of creating or projecting an image of what we think something is, rather than having the reality of it. Second commandment says, thou shalt not make in thee any graven image. In other words, that means you shall not take a rock or a stick and carve it to an image of what you think God is. Now, we think we have enlightened ourselves and we've grown beyond that. We don't today make graven images, but we do that in a spiritual way every time we define God in a way that is not biblical. If we have a definition of God that's based upon our impression of what God should be, or our desire of what God should look like, or our understanding of how God should act, if that has not been informed by the Word itself, if God has not told us what He will do or be like, then we have only created a spiritual, mental image of God. And I believe we've violated the second commandment. It's an imagination of what God is. The Bible says we have to cast down imagination. We have to cast down these reasonings that are independent of God. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The problem with us trying to project an image of God up instead of being informed by the Bible of what God is that we will always throw up an image that somehow reflects us because we have this natural pride and arrogance that goes into our thinking. We want to think God is something like us, and so we imagine Him to be something like us. You say, well, Pastor, how does that explain the old pagan traditions, you know, making a bull or making a fish or something? Well, that's trying to emphasize some character, those character trait those people thought was enviable. The bull was mighty or strong or powerful, and God ought to be powerful, they think. And so they try to project that onto their God. Now, God is powerful. We know that from the Word of God, but God is so much more than just a powerful bull. And so God is only disrespected in any image that we project. Romans chapter 2 is a place where we find the word, let's translate imagination in our text, but it says here about the Gentiles, verse 14, Romans 2 and verse 14, it says, for within Gentiles which have not the law, that's God's written law, the Ten Commandments and such. Gentiles, by the way, do have laws. Every nation has laws. It's talking about the law, the one God gave. But when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here's the situation. Gentiles who don't have God's written law can themselves figure out to some extent what is right and wrong. Why can they figure that out? Because they have a conscience. God has given man a conscience. The conscience tells man what is right and wrong. In other words, God's law says, for instance, thou shalt not steal. But I don't have to read God's law to know that it's wrong to steal. My conscience tells me it's wrong to steal. And everywhere you go in the world, there are examples of people who have established that in their own law, independent of ever having read Moses' law and the Ten Commandments. They never heard God's law, but they figured it out themselves. See, their conscience told them. My conscience tells me I shouldn't commit adultery. Now, the law also tells me that, my conscience does. And again, many cultures you go to, they have laws and punishments against those who commit adultery. Now, the problem is, conscience is not a consistent guide because it is impacted by our own selfish desires. You see that in our text. Their conscience is bearing them witness, and their thoughts, there's our word for imaginations, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so sometimes we say, that's wrong based on my feelings, or it's okay for me to do it based on my feelings, and we end up with a very shaky foundation for right and wrong. I mentioned before, most nations, most cultures have laws against adultery, but sometimes those same cultures that have laws against adultery don't have a problem with polygamy. Why? Because human reasoning has entered into it. Let me give you a story where you'll see that example. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, by the way, Genesis chapter 4 occurs in a period of human history when there was no government. Government had not yet been established. Men were largely driven by their own consciences during this time. And here's an example of a man whose conscience did testify of a problem, but his thoughts or his reasoning excused him. Okay? Now you might remember the first part of Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. What did Cain do? Cain slew his brother Abel, the first murder of fratricide against his brother. And what does God do? God judges Abel, or Cain, excuse me, for murdering his brother Abel. God judges him. There's a mark put upon him as a curse. He's forced to wander in the earth and not find a home. And so he's judged. Now, God also gave him protection so nobody else could kill him. But he had the curse of God on him for his slaying of his brother. Now, here's a man comes along a little later. Verse 23. And it says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. Now this is not a time of human government. Lamech had apparently been injured or wounded by somebody. Somebody had hurt him. Now in our day, if someone hurts you, what do? You call the police. You say, I've been assaulted. So-and-so assaulted me, and you turn over to the government, and the government will work it out. Now I'm not talking about self-defense. But the Bible allows you to defend your life and your property and your family and innocent people, etc., in the immediate situation. But afterwards, after the assault is over, you call the police, you turn it over to them, they take it, and it goes into court and all that, you know, and they take care of it from there. Now, government did not exist here, and Lamech had been hurt. So what did he do? He took it into his own hands, and he went and avenged himself by killing the man who hurt him. That's what he means when he says, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, is it right for him to slay that man? No. Even today, we would say if someone injures you, that doesn't mean you get to go out and kill them. Now, we have capital punishment, in which if a person does commit a first-degree murder, there is the possibility that they be executed. But you don't get to execute someone just because they hurt you. That's not right. But Lamech had reasoned it away. He said, he hurt me first. I was just going back to get my due. And then he says this, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech, I shall be 77-fold. See, I have a better reason than Cain did. I have a justification for what I did. But what is this, my friends? It's the reasoning of the human mind. It's an imagination of our thinking. And the Bible says if we're going to have Christian victory in our Christian warfare, back in our text, we have got to purify our minds of any reasoning that is independent of the truth of God. Casting down imaginations. It also tells us we have to cast down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And so there are things in our lives where we exalt ourselves. That is the problem. Our natural pride wells up inside ourselves, and we think of ourselves as so high and mighty, and therefore if someone hurts me, I deserve to get them back. You see, the root of all the false imaginations really is the proud human heart. Casting down the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. You're in Genesis chapter 4, so I invite you to turn over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 11. Here's an example of some people who exalted themselves, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. This is shortly after the flood. We see the depravity of the human heart and the fact that even though God had dealt historically for these people, very briefly before this, with the violence of men through the flood of Noah's day, we read that immediately their hearts forget God and turn against Him. Look at verse 3. It says, "And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." Man had developed the ability to make bricks, man-made rocks, and to put them together with mortar and to build stable walls and towers. So they said, look at what we've learned. We have learned so much. Our science has progressed so greatly. I think what we can do is we could probably build a wall or a tower tall enough we could actually get to heaven. Look at the next verse. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, when it says that they were trying to build their way, build a tower whose top will reach into heaven, that can actually mean three things. We know that there are three different heavens in the Bible. There's the heaven of the atmosphere. The Bible talks about the birds of the heavens. Okay, so the birds don't fly in outer space. They don't fly in the presence of God where His throne is. They fly in what we call the atmosphere today. So that's one heaven. That's the lowest heaven. The third heaven, or the second heaven, excuse me, is the outer space. The Bible talks about the hosts of heaven, speaking of the celestial bodies, the stars and the moon and the sun, etc. They're existing in outer space. Birds can't fly there, but that is a heaven. Heaven, by the way, just simply means expanse or a spread out area. And so you've got the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, the second heaven, which is the place where the stars and such are, and then the third heaven is the place where God is. Paul said, I knew a man was taken to the third heaven. So there are three heavens. Now, based on that knowledge, they could be saying, well, we want to build a tower that will allow us to reach a high level in the atmosphere. Maybe their thinking was, so we can escape another flood, you know? None of us can probably run to the nearest mountain, but we could put a mountain right here in our own city. So if God sends another flood, we'll be safe. Does that sound silly to you? It does to me. But that might have been what they were thinking. It could have been also they were thinking, let's get a little closer to the stars. We know that astrology had become significant to people in those days. In fact, God revealed Himself through the stars, through the heavens. He still does today, but even more so back then. They might have been thinking, we want to see the stars better. Let's see if we can build a tower tall enough that we can get closer to the heavens and see the stars even better than we do here. Or it might have been they thought, we're going to build a tower that will take us right up into the house of God, where the throne of God is. At any rate, even though their science had developed and they could build bricks and such, there were some things they didn't know, weren't there? They didn't know, for instance, you know, you get so high up on a tower, the air gets kind of thin. And you just can't breathe. Don't you think God was kind of laughing at them? Build a tower to heaven. You don't even know what oxygen works in your blood and your body, you silly people. You get so high and it gets cold. You know, they go to the Mount Everest, they've got to wear oxygen, they've got to wear these huge thick coats and boots. And they didn't even know that. They thought because they knew how to make bricks, they were pretty good stuff. They could do something big. And God, you know, I think we can make a parallel today. There's a lot of scientists today that think we know so much. We know better than God. And I wonder if God isn't out there just laughing and saying, there's so much you just don't know. That was just the case here. The problem was not that God felt threatened. I don't think God was worried they might actually make it to heaven. God saw that the problem here was not that they thought they could get, or not that they were going to make it to heaven. The problem here was that they thought they could. They thought they could. They thought themselves to be somehow such high and mighty people. And so what did God do? It says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. He doesn't mean that they'll be able to accomplish it. He means they're going to try all kinds of things. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and left off to build the city. Every one of our ancestors was there. You know, you probably thought about that before, but Caesar and his family come from Asia. Their ancestors were there with mine. I don't know who they were, a long time ago. But they were all there. All of our ancestors were there. And God scattered them. Isn't it interesting that God tore down this tower without even touching the brick? It no longer exists. We have no idea where the Tower of Babel is. It's gone. What happened to it? Well, probably over time it decayed and blew away, as things do. But all God had to do to stop the work was change their thinking so that they spoke with different speech. But my friends, this is an example of a high thing exalting itself against God. You know what we do? How do we exalt ourselves against the image of God or the knowledge of God? We think of ourselves more than we ought to. We think that we can do more than we really can. We think that we have more power than we really do. We don't realize how small we really are before God. And instead of having a knowledge of God that confesses we are small, weak, and puny, and God is almighty, we think of ourselves as being somehow able to save ourselves, make ourselves better, overcome a habit, tear down a stronghold, do this and that and the other. And my friends, we're still just weak. If we are going to have Christian victory in the warfare of our Christian lives, we have got to humble ourselves and cast down the high places, high things exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. This is the focus of our war, my friends. When you want to win your Christian warfare, you've got to get a focus on your thinking. It's really all about your thinking. Now, I want you to see thirdly in our text here, the strategy of our war. That's really what war means in the text. It's actually a Greek word, strateguo, which actually we get our word strategy from. It has to do with the plan of victory. And so we do not strategize after the flesh, if you will. But it tells us this, that we do strategize in this way. Here's what we do. We cast down imaginations. We cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And here's what we do. Here's the strategy. We bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We capture our thoughts into the obedience of Christ. My friends, Christ has to inform our thinking. We say, what do you mean by Christ? Well, we think about the person, Jesus Christ. And He is the only Christ, by the way. But I want you to step outside of thinking about the person, Jesus Christ, and think about the concept of the Christ. The concept of the Christ is that He is the Anointed One of God. That's what Christ means. It's a title. Christ the Anointed One. If I were to say this in Hebrew, I'd use the word Mashiach, which we transliterate into English as Messiah. If I were to say this in Greek, it's Christos, which we translate into English as Christ. Both mean the same thing, the Anointed One. In other words, the one God has chosen. And so the Christ is what? He's the one God has chosen, and specifically with regard to what? To our salvation, so that we can be with Him someday. Now listen carefully what that means. Number one, it means there is a separation between us and God that cannot be crossed or cannot be bridged by ourselves. If we could build our own way to God, if we could bridge the gap between us and God, we would be the Savior. And make no mistake, my friends, there are a lot of people in this world who are trying to be their own saviors. They're trying to change their life, turn over a new leaf, join a church, get baptized, obey this, obey that. You know, it's with the Muslims, it's the five pillars. With the Catholics, it's the seven sacraments. With the Mormons, it's the four first principles. Whatever it is, do this, 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 this. God will be pleased. They're doing it as their own saviors. But my friends, the concept of Christ tells us one thing. We cannot do it ourselves. And then it tells us something else. God did it for us. God anointed one to be our Christ. And who is that one? Well, it's Jesus. The Bible tells us the Son. He gave His only begotten Son. And so God gave God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Son did what? He became a man, became one of us. It's something I cannot explain. I cannot understand how I can be 100% God and 100% man, but that's what the Bible says. He was the God-man, 100% human, and yet 100% divine. And he lived and walked among us and never sinned. If there's anything that convinces us we can't save ourselves, it's the fact that God, the Son, never sinned. I've got lots of sins I already have to pay for, and there's going to be a lot more I'll have to pay for later if I'm going to save myself. But God never sinned. God the Son never sinned. And then he went to the cross and he died as though he were a sinner. Why? Because he was God's anointed one. He was God's Savior. And my friends, if we will save ourselves, it will only be by trusting in the one God has sent. In fact, we cannot save ourselves by being our own saviors or by adding to what God has done in the Anointed One. We cannot save ourselves apart from just trusting Jesus Christ. All the religions of the world which tell you you have to do this or that and the other to add to what Christ has done are lying. The Bible is very clear. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be confounded. So that's what the Christ tells us. And my friends, this is a change in the way we think, because our natural thinking is, I can do it. I'm good enough. I can build bricks. I can make mortar. I can do it. I could do it. I could do it. I could do it. But our thinking, according to Christ, has to say, I have to let God do it. I have to trust God to do it. And that not only applies to our salvation, but the concept of Christ goes beyond salvation, because Christ not only gives us eternal life so we can go to heaven, but also He changes our lives here so we can live in the likeness of Jesus Christ more and more every day. That's called Christian growth, sanctification, discipleship, all those terms kind of pour into that. And that's the work of God. But all that has to be upon the Christ. Let me show you this word here. Notice in our text the word thought, bringing into captivity every thought. There's a Greek word there, naema, which you only find four other times in Scripture. I'll show you every single one of them. Three of them are right here in the book of 2 Corinthians. Look at, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to show you something neat about this word. Every time it's used with the word Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the first one. It's talking about the Old Testament Jews who, under the law of Moses, actually could not understand the concept of Christ. The purpose of the law of Moses was to reveal to us the holiness of God and His grace in telling us what He required of men. But instead of that, the Bible says they couldn't see it. So Moses had to cover his face with a veil because there was so much glory showing out of him. They could not see it, and they saw through the law as through a veil. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. But their minds, that's the word, naema, thoughts in our text, their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away. Where, my friends? In Christ. How will your mind not be blinded? Through Christ. Same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now this is expanding the thought, not only to the Jews, but to all people. It says this in verse 4. Verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. So in other words, how's the blinder taken off? Through Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we're not talking about unbelievers, but we're talking about the Christian and the danger, the possibility that the Christian can be corrupted from thinking about Christ. This is not losing salvation, but it's possible for us as believers sometimes to forget what Christ is to us. And we start to walk in defeat. Here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, or verse 3, excuse me. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity of Christ is very simple. I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, but God sent me a Savior in Jesus. That's so simple. And Jesus saves me from my sins. Isn't that simple, God? One of the reasons people don't like that gospel is because it's just too simple. It's simple, and that leaves me out of it. It's just too simple. But sometimes in our Christian life, as we're going through our Christian life, we kind of get away from the simplicity that's in Jesus. Oh, it can't be just about faith. It can't be just trusting in God to help me be better. It can't be just relying on Him. It has to be something for me to do. And so we get away from that simplicity. My friend, it's a danger. I want you to show you one other place. It's in Philippians. We'll step out of 2 Corinthians. One other place where the word is used, Philippians chapter 4. And here's the safe mind. And I want you to see where our minds are safe. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." My friends, Christ is not just a part of our lives if we're going to be victorious in Christ. If we're going to be victorious in the Christian life. Christ is not just a part of our lives. Christ is not just, you know, a center of our lives. Christ is not just the head of our lives. Christ has got to be all and all through all of us. Our whole lives have to be built around, our whole minds, our whole thinking have to be built around this concept of Christ Jesus. That's what our text says. It says we need to bring into captivity every thought. I'm trying to find my text again. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Get the words exact here. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So our job is to capture our thinking to Christ. 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 It ought to be our first thought. It ought to be the first thought in the morning. It ought to be the first thought as we approach every task. It ought to be the first thought as we chant, as we face any temptation. It ought to be the first thought as we deal with any relationship. It ought to be first and thoroughly through all of our thinking, Christ, I am in Christ. If we got radical about that, don't you think it would change our lives? If Christ filled our thinking, our minds, all the time, why are we weak? Why can't we get out of our bondage like Paul and Silas did? Why can't we overcome Jericho's like Joshua did? Why can't we change the way we think? I think it's because we don't allow Christ to permeate our thinking. And then it says this, obedience. Bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, my friends, listen very carefully here. I know we're near the end of the sermon. You've been listening for a while, and it's wonderful. But what I'm going to say here tonight, right now, I think is the best part of all. And if you don't get anything else, take home this today. It is worth the price of your admission this morning. I know you didn't pay anything to get in. But it's worth a lot, okay? Here it is. I love the word obedience. The word obedience in the Greek is an interesting word. Upakao. And the word akao means simply to hear. But upa is a prefix. It means to hear under. And so obedience literally means to hear under. And it speaks of hearing from a place of submission. So what is obedience? Obedience is saying, when you speak, I'm listening. And I'm going to do something about that. Because I'm submitting myself to the one who speaks. It has to do with not just hearing something, you know, and it going in one ear and out the other, but actually hearing with the intent to obey. I'll show you the word in another place. It's most of the time translated obedience, but look at Acts chapter 12. Here's one place where it's not translated obedience, and it's just a totally unrelated story, but it's interesting how the word is used by the Greek mind of the man who wrote this. Gospel was written by Luke. Luke the physician, he wrote this, but he's writing this and he's using this word. It's in Acts chapter 12. I might have said 11 before, but Acts chapter 12, and it's the story when Peter gets miraculously released from the jail, and he gets released from the jail in the middle of the night, and it happens to be the Christians at that time are gathered at a house praying for Peter to be released. And so Peter goes to this house, he knocks on the door. And when he knocks on the door, that knock reverberates through the whole house. I'm sure you understand. You live in a house. When someone knocks on the door, you hear it, even in the back bedroom. Okay? You hear the knocking. Now, most of the people who heard that knocking did not go to the door. Why? Because they were busy praying. But one girl did. She was probably a servant girl. That was probably her job, to answer the door as more Christians came in. So she heard a knocking. And the Bible tells us in verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. That's the word, hearken. It means simply, it's the same word translated obey. It simply means to hear under. In other words, she came to the door with the intention of answering the door. So what's obedience? It means to hear under. Hearing with the intent of answering. When someone knocks on your door, what do? You stop what you're doing. You walk to the door to find out what they're selling, right? So you go there with the intent to answer the door. It might not be selling something. Maybe it's your friend. I don't know. But so oftentimes it's a salesman. When the phone rings, what do? You pick it up. I don't always pick it up. In fact, I've tried to tell my wife, you don't have to answer the phone at the time it rings. There are some times in our family when we're doing other things and I don't want to answer the phone. I'm busy eating dinner with my family, or we're having family devotions. My kid's natural response, one of my kids, natural response when the phone rings is, jump up and go answer it. But when we're having the family devotions, I tell her, no. This is more important right now. We'll get the phone later. We'll find out. You know, caller ID is wonderful. We'll find out. Call them back if we have to. But you know, what's our natural tendency? When it rings, answer it. It's obedience. We're obeying the ring of the phone. Well, that's exactly what obedience means. And when we talk about obedience to Christ, what is that? It's saying, Lord, speak to me. I intend to answer. I intend to obey. The opposite of that is disobedience. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 18, where we have a translation of the word disobey. Now, as you're turning there, I'm going to explain something to you. Uparkao means to hear under, and it's translated obedience. The word for disobedience is parakao, which means to hear alongside. You might think disobedience might be antakao. Antakao, because anta is the prefix for against, or to hear instead of. But it's not. Listen carefully. This is why I said it's worth your time here. The word for disobedience in the Greek is not saying you hear against, it's saying you hear alongside of. And that's what disobedience really is. It's saying, Lord, you speak, but I'm also going to listen over here to something else. Lord, you speak, but I'm going to hear this opinion over here. And my friends, that is not obedience to Christ. We're struggling a little bit in our home with some disobedience in our children. I hope they're listening. It's not the defiant kind of disobedience. My kids haven't had a problem with that for a long time. Defiant disobedience is where they say, you told me to do something, and no, I won't. They haven't done that for a long time. I've got some good kids. But there's a different kind of disobedience, and that's when I tell them, okay, it's time to go brush your teeth. And they sit there and they talk about this and they do that and they watch some TV or they read a book or they play a little bit on their tablet and play a game. And 5 or 10 minutes later, they haven't brushed their teeth yet. It's not defiance. It's not rebellious. What is it? It's hearing Dad over here, but listening to the TV over here. You understand what I'm talking about here? Is it disobedience? Absolutely, it's disobedience. Not defiant disobedience, but it's distracted disobedience. That's the word for disobedience in the New Testament. It's not the idea of someone walking around saying, I'm not going to do what Christ says. I'm not listening to you, God. It's the person that says, oh, yeah, I hear what Christ says. But then there's over here, this is what someone else is saying. Oh, here's this part of my life over here. You know, I'm listening to this over here. And instead of doing what Christ tells us to do, we're distracted by all these other things. My friends, this is not casting down imaginations. This is not casting down high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. This is disobedience. It's not obedience to Christ. If you're going to have, listen to me carefully, if you're going to have victory in your Christian life, you have to determine in your heart and in your mind right now that God, through Christ, is my only authority. He's the only one I listen to. He's the only one I turn to. He's the only one I look to for my guidance in life. He's the only one I trust. I'm not listening to these other voices alongside of Christ. I'm not exalting other things alongside of Christ. Instead, Christ is my one and only guide for life. Why do so many Christians struggle to have victory? Because we pick up our Bibles and we read it occasionally. You know, we get some things. We listen to some preaching. We listen to the Word of God. We read it. We pray. We let the Holy Spirit teach us. And then we spend most of our time, the rest of the day, the majority of our time, without even thinking about Christ. Listening to all the philosophies of the world. Listening to what the experts in the world are saying. Telling us how they can build things with bricks. We've exalted high things. We've listened to imaginations. And we've been disobedient. The strategy of our war is to capture our thinking by becoming obedient to Christ. We have to capture our thinking. And secondly, notice what it says next in verse 6. We've got to revenge the disobedience. I don't have to preach long on this. All that simply means is when we finally get to the place where obedience is fulfilled and Christ becomes all and the Word becomes the answer for us, the only answer for our problems, then we look back at the disobedience and we say, see, the disobedience didn't work. It just simply means to vindicate that disobedience is a failing strategy. That's what it means when it says revenge all disobedience. And my friends, as we find that being obedient to Christ, capturing every thought into the obedience of Christ, capturing every thought in the obedience of Christ, as we find that giving us victory, we need to stand and say to others, this is the answer. It's not where you're looking outside of Christ. It's not these other things. It's not these other saviors and helpers and whatever else the world offers to you. My friends, for the human mind, for the Christian mind, the answer is Jesus through His Word. Say, practically, Pastor, how do you put that into effect? Well, the answer is get in the Word of God. It doesn't tell us, again, I point out here, it does not tell us in this text what the weapons are. It just tells us that they're mighty. And it tells us with these weapons we cast down imaginations and high things. But I want to be clear with you to help you understand. The weapon itself is, well, there's several, but the weapons themselves are the Word, the Holy Spirit, humility, meekness. And these are the kind of things that help us to understand how to have victory in the Christian life. My friends, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The technology of the Christian warfare is to focus where the focus must be. England is a tiny little island. And yet the nation of England in the 17 and the 1800s did something that was totally beyond understanding, really. A small little island nation developed an empire that literally spanned the world. Tiny little island. Became the greatest empire of the modern age. They says they even surpassed what the Dutch had done, the Netherlands had done many years, the years before. The greatest empire the world had ever seen, in terms of scope, the greatest empire of the modern age, a little tiny island. How'd that happen? Well, the answer is, at the end of the 17th century, they developed naval superiority. They defeated the Spanish, and they developed naval superiority. And during the 1700s and the 1800s, the English, the British, ruled the seas. They were the master of the seas. And because they were the master of the seas, they were able to establish an empire that totally outsized their tiny little island. In 1940, they did something almost as remarkable. After most of Europe had fallen to the Axis powers, great nations like France, Poland, the Netherlands, all occupied by Hitler's Germany. And yet, in 1940, at the Battle of Britain, which was really a long series of individual little fights, But the Battle of Britain, the English people were able to hold back what seemed to be the unstoppable force of Nazi Germany. How did they do that? Because in the Battle of Britain, they fought for desperately and gained air superiority. And the United States joined the effort in 1941 and did make a big difference. But one of the reasons we were able to make such a big difference in Europe is because England had already bought, with sheer grit and tenacity, the air with the Royal Air Force. They developed air superiority. We as a nation, the United States is now often considered the superpower, the one superpower as far surpassing Great Britain as their empire has shrunk. But one of the reasons that America is considered to be a military superpower today is because we took those lessons. And today it can be said that we rule the seas and we rule the skies. That's why the Gulf War was almost a non-event, because we had air superiority. That's why most countries won't take on the United States of America. We think about taking on the United States of America straight on, because we have air and naval superiority. And today, space superiority, nuclear superiority. Our military leaders know that these are the things, these technologies win battles, but you focus on those areas and have superiority. My friends, let's apply this to Christian life. If we will have Christian victory, we must have mental superiority. And by that I mean, we have to win the battle of our minds. Capture those minds to the obedience of Christ. Capture those minds to the obedience of Christ. Cast down those imaginations. Tear down those high places. Tear down those strongholds. And let your mind be ruled by Jesus. It's interesting the way this is all juxtapositioned in here. Strongholds are where we are. Imaginations have us captive. High things dominate us. But if we look to Christ in all of our thinking, the Bible talks about bringing our thoughts into captivity. In other words, there's a reversal here. We go from the slaves, the oppressed, the subdued, we go to the victors in Christ Jesus. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, of the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.